Okay, and we're continuing our studies in the church history, and we've been working our way through from the Acts of the Apostles in the very early apostolic church, and then picking up with the letter that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to John in the final book of the Bible. And we saw how that letter to those seven churches was actually historically a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. But in addition to being a historical, it spoke of them as being to the angel of the church of whatever the region was. And the angel meant an appearance. And not only did that appearance actually exist in that first century, but the appearance of those churches still fell down through the centuries to present time. And you could be in a particular church in some part of the world that is under great persecution, and it will have the appearance of the church at Smyrna, which is in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, and it's greatly persecuted. Or you could be in a particular a church, any one of those churches. You could be at a faithful church, like in Revelation 3, verse 7, and the church you go to would be a Philadelphian church that not only has the name of Jesus Christ, but the Word of God. So those appearances come through the ages in a spiritual, practical sense, but then also we observe there's a prophetic implication to what Christ was doing, literally showing a panorama of church history, and from the very first century all the way down to the 21st century. And the angel of the church at Ephesus represented centuries number 1 and a good portion of the 2nd century, going from, let's say, 35 A.D. all the way through to about maybe about 170, 180 A.D. And then we saw the church at Smyrna facing a tremendous persecution under the Roman emperors, the 10 great persecutions ending with the 10 years of Diocletian's persecutions in was it 2003 to 2013? And that was, Jesus talked about that in verse 10. You'll have tribulation 10 days and a day for a year there, and 10 terrible years of persecution. And the Smyrna church ended, and then began the age of Pergamos, which began in 313 A.D. And this particular period is going to last till about 500 A.D. And again, we were observing that Ephesus was a very purposed church. It had a great purpose to labor for the Lord, and it had a great purpose to go out and get the gospel, and that it had a purpose to try false apostles. And we saw that Smyrna was a persecuted church, and now we see that Pergamos is a perverted church. It's a perverting church. It's twisting God's words. Maybe that's why Jesus even says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And to let that perverting church know, you can't write your own doctrines. You can't write your own decrees. You can't write your own counsels. I give you the sword of the Spirit that comes out of my mouth and not out of your mouth. And Pergamos, from the word false marriage, is a church now that is going to, instead of remain married to the Lord, is going to get married to the state. And we were reading last week the false shepherds of the church at Pergamos, and we saw the first great one was Constantine the Great himself. And we went over his history on how Constantine married religion with the state. He called it Christianity, but it wasn't true Christianity, because true Christianity is a chaste bride espoused to the bridegroom Jesus. This is a form of Christianity that may have the names right, but it denies the power therein. It doesn't have the gospel. It doesn't have the Spirit of God. It doesn't have the true Lord. It has another Jesus. It has another gospel. It has another spirit. But it calls itself Christian. And Constantine did this, and because he was the emperor, he thought that he should be a bishop within the church, And because he didn't have a theological training, he said, I'll be the bishop of the bishops. I'll oversee all the bishops. And he combined the state and the church, and he exempted the clergy from taxes, and he made all these great basilicas. And then he decided we needed councils. And he had the first Council of Nicaea. And we'll see during this period of time in the perverted church, there's going to be four great councils that will be held by this perverted church. I have them listed for you at the end of page 7, and it's the First Council of Nicaea that Constantine presided over in 325 A.D., where he determined that what we need to do is we need to make the structure of the church very similar to the structure of a government. We need to make an organization out of it. Now, the church is a living organism. It's a living organism made up of living, lively stones that Jesus Christ has given the new birth to, and now is building a living body of Christ. Each lively stone being a cell in a body is what Christ is making it, and he is the head. But Constantine says, look, I know business, I know organizations, I know structures. Why don't we set this thing up in a hierarchy? And we saw that he took the political structure of Rome and he stuck it right in the church. And the emperor now becomes the pope. And the senate now becomes the college of cardinals. And the imperial governor now becomes the archbishop. And the provincial governor now becomes a regular bishop. And the civitas leaders now become priests. And the regular run-of-the-mill pedestrian civilians are now parishioners in the church. And he sets this thing up. And he determines, you know what we need? We need a good Bible. Because the one God give us isn't good enough. So he commissions the man Eusebius to go out and get 50 Bibles on fine vellum parchment. And Eusebius goes all the way back to Egypt and in Africa and goes to Alexandria, where God told his people not to go back, and goes to the dark continent and takes a man named Origen, who is the origin of Bible corruption. And this man had written a 6-column parallel Bible called the Hexapla that had some goofy thing that he put in there called the Septuagint, which was some perverted Greek Old Testament that he had written 200 years after the time of Christ, but tried to make it look like it was written before the time of Christ, because he perverted his New Testament and had his New Testament take the quotes out of his Septuagint. And so see, the New Testament writers were following the Septuagint. Well, the New Testament writers of your perverted New Testament were following your perverted Septuagint. And this was done, and from this whole mess and this hodgepodge came the Roman Catholic corrupt Bibles with the Apocrypha called the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Alexandrinus, and these are the great Bibles that they will always tell you in their modern Bible, these are the oldest manuscripts. Well, I'll acknowledge that in terms of the ones you can lay your hands on, they're the oldest. They go all the way back to the 4th and the 5th century, because the ones in the 1st and the 2nd and the 3rd century were just used up on regular papyrus by ordinary Christians, and finally they just wore away like paper does. Or they were burned by the Roman Catholic Church, and all that's left are these manuscripts that they claim are the oldest, but they're not the oldest. And they're not the best. They're new manuscripts, 4 centuries after the time of Jesus Christ, that were manufactured by a Bible corrupter named Origen and a fool named Eusebius. And they were taken and put together, and now all of our modern translations, the NIV, the New American Standard. It's funny, they take that New American Standard, the NASV, New American Standard Version, and I call it the New American Scholars Version, because scholars seem to love it. And they say it's the closest to the originals. Yes, it's the closest to Origen and Eusebius's original perversions. Matches it practically word for word. But the Bible that God gave us has been coming all the way through Jerusalem, through Antioch, and spreading in the languages of the time. And it was the received called the Textus Receptus, and that's the one that our present, a perfect and pure, inspired King James Bible was translated from by God himself. So I wanted to show you, in this perverted time of church history, that there were false shepherds. Now, Jesus warned us that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. He one of the first Gospels, the first Gospel, Matthew, in chapter 7, and I just want to show you in this place here, because this is often misinterpreted and misapplied. And that when Jesus is warning us in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, Constantine, Athanasius, you're going to see these big names of the quote-unquote, they'll be called the church fathers in a standard church history. Of course, definitely a Roman Catholic church history, maybe even Greek church history, but sadly, even Protestant and evangelical church history. I was listening today online on sermonaudio.com, supposedly an evangelical Bible-believing website, and listening to a man teach church history as he was upholding Origen and upholding Jerome, and really spent a lot of time lifting up a man we're going to study in a few minutes called Aurelius Augustine of Hippo, and talking about this man with glowing, reverent terms about the great theologian he is. And it's just so much puke. I needed a bucket. I ran into the laundry room so I could throw up listening to this garbage. And sadly, people have taken these ravening wolves that have devoured the Bible, that have cut verses out of it, that have removed chapters from it, that have added other extraneous matter that's been stepped on by the feet of man to it, like the Apocrypha and in the Old Testament, and some of the pseudepigrapha, like the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Gospel of Barnabas, and the Gospel of the Hebrews, and adding these additional books to it. These ravening wolves, they come in sheep's clothing, and they're labeled as Christians, and they called themselves Christians. I wish they had called themselves by some other name, but they didn't. And there is where the deceit comes in. Now, Jesus said, you watch out for them. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. And what we're going to watch is we're going to see as they go forward in their continued counsels, after they've taken the time to rewrite the Bible, they're going to take the very Bible they rewrote and stick it on the shelf. And they're not even going to pay attention to the Bible they wrote. And that's why the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are in such great shape, because not even the people that wrote it or the people that followed after them took the time to open it and read it, because they moved to the councils and they moved to the traditions of men and they started teaching those now as the traditions of the mother church, as the way that people are supposed to behave. You'll know them by their fruits, and we're going to see other fruits that come out of them, including those like their father, the devil, who is not just a liar, but also a murderer. And you're going to see a lot of bloodshed from them. Now Jesus says, verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And then he goes on to say in verse 21 and 22 and 23, he says, and not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, sometimes I've heard this misapplied to people sitting in a pew, to simple, humble believers. But Jesus, in context, is talking about these false prophets. See, he's talking about these false prophets. He said, have we not prophesied in thy name? People in pews aren't running around prophesying in his name. Have we not done cast out devils and done many wonderful works? In terms of, what do they call that thing when they get rid of people and spin the heads around? What's it called? What is it? Exercise. Yeah, when they exercise. And they exercise doing genuflecting and moving their arms too. But when they supposedly exercise devils, it's not people in pews doing that. It's these false leaders of these churches. That's what Jesus is pointing at. You're running around claiming you're running a church in my name and telling people how to follow me in my name, and you don't even know me personally. And that's who the verses are aimed at. And that's what we're going to see here. So I want to continue now on page 6, and see in this perverted period, beside the wicked Eusebius and the wicked Origen and the wicked Constantine, who none of which probably were saved or knew the Lord. They're false shepherds. They are wolves in sheep clothing. They don't know the Lord. Jesus says, I never knew ye, and we'll find them all cast into a lake of fire one day. You also have Athanasius. Now this is number 2 on page 6. He was ordained the bishop of Alexandria in 328 A.D. This man Athanasius promoted Origen's theology. Now, Origen, in addition to corrupting the Bible, another thing that Origen wanted to do, and finally came around in his work, was coming up with a new manner of interpreting the Bible. From the simple believers that followed the Lord Jesus Christ, his apostles, and then the disciples that followed, and the believers that went about preaching the gospel everywhere, believed that these words were simple, that these words are plain to him that understandeth, that he that hath it may run with these words. And they took the literal meaning of what was said on the page. When Jesus said, ye must be born again, they figured, well, you must be born again. When Jesus said, you're to abstain from something, they believed, well, then I'm to abstain from something. When Jesus would tell a story about the temple, they figured, he's talking about the temple. And so we took the literal interpretation of Scripture. Scripture is meant to be taken literally. That's the right and the proper interpretation. But Origen came up with an Alexandrian method of interpretation called allegory, to take a passage of Scripture, and no matter what was written there, it means something else. So if he says, we were in Babylon, well, Babylon can mean Rome. And all of a sudden, places change, names change, things change, people change, meanings change, so that when you say you must be born again, well, that doesn't mean being born again, it means being baptized. That's what he means. And an allegorical interpretation, a mystical interpretation that can't be literally read, it has to be interpreted by someone through the magisterium, and they'll tell you what it means. And the allegorical interpretation was birthed by Origen, and Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, we're not surprised, promotes this theology and promotes these writings. And so now what we're seeing here is we're seeing people come together. They're not coming together around the Word of God. They're not coming together around the seed of God's Word. They're coming together around the tares and the refuse and the stuff that's being done. It's something that God had complained about to his Old Testament prophet. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah and look, for example, in chapter 2. It's one of the complaints God had through the prophet Jeremiah that the Jews were doing. And I guess we see again, there's no new thing under the sun. Chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. And they walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and I'll plead with your children's children. I'll pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar. Consider diligently, see if there's been such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? I mean, don't the Ammonites still worship Milcom? Don't the Philistines still worship Dagon? Don't the Moabites still worship Ashtoreth? They haven't given up their gods. My people have changed their glory for that which profiteth not. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Here it is, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. Number one implied, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Jesus told them early on in Ephesus, you're leaving your first love. I'm your first love. You're forsaking me. You're supposed to love me, not the church, Jesus said. You are the church. You love me. If you're the church and you love the church, you love yourself. You're looking in a mirror. First mistake, you're forsaking me. And the next thing you're doing, they viewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now Jesus is the fountain of living waters. He's the Word. He gave us the Bible. The sharp two-edged sword comes out of His mouth. When we forsake Him and we get rid of His book and we pick up Origen's book and we pick up Eusebius's writings, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, and we pick up all these councils, you know what we've done? We've put aside God's Word and we got this new cistern, and you know what? It can't hold water. It doesn't hold anything for the... You'll have a dry spirit. You'll be thirsty. You'll be parched inside with this type of stuff. By the way, was anyone in this audience a Roman Catholic before you got saved? Because that's exactly what these people birthed here, was Roman Catholicism. Were you dry and thirsty? That's exactly what it's like, and that's what the Lord was prophesying right here. So we see Athanasius. The next one we see on page 6 is we see Cyril of Jerusalem. Now, it's not just bad enough that Jerusalem had forsaken the Old Testament writings. Now they're going to forsake the New Testament writings. And here Cyril of Jerusalem is ordained bishop in Jerusalem in 350 A.D., and he gives 23 so-called famous catechetical lectures. That's where you get a catechism. Catechesis is instructive lectures. So he gives these 23 lectures that he's setting forth. What are they about? Well, boy, I hope they're about... It would be great if one of them was about the book of Galatians, and maybe one of them about the book of Romans, and one of them about the Gospel of John. No, he gives these 23 lectures on the mysteries of the sacraments, of baptism, and confirmation, and the Eucharist. And he teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, whereby Jesus, who said, "Do this in remembrance of me," I want you to have the Lord's table, and you break the bread, and you drink the cup, and you remember that my body was broken on the tree, and you remember that my blood was shed on the tree, and you do this looking back, and you're looking forward to the time I come. He said, well, actually, what's happening is that blood, that wine, and that wafer its substance is changing, it's transmutating into the actual body and blood of Christ. And he taught the transubstantiation doctrine in 350-something A.D. when he gave these lectures. And then the next one that came along is Jerome. Jerome is, by all instances, many people consider the father of Roman Catholicism, because he took the work of Constantine and Origen and Eusebius and Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem and even took some of the work of Augustine, and he put it all together in one system, kind of like Calvin took these various teachings and assembled them into a system, kind of like Darwin took a bunch of different things from Greek philosophy and assembled it into a system, and the system, Jerome put this thing together. Now, if you remember correctly, when we were looking at the history of the nation of Israel, after Solomon died, after his death, he had a son named Rehoboam. And at the same time as he had a son named Rehoboam, there was a servant that came, and there became a civil war in the nation, and the nation split. And the northern nation was Israel, and they went off into idolatry, and the southern nation kind of tried to stay steadfast, and that was Judah. And the southern nation was held together by Rehoboam, and the northern nation, interestingly, was started by a man named Jeroboam, out of which you can get the word Jerome, and you can get the word Rome. Jerome, of the New Testament was pictured and portrayed centuries before in God's dealing with his nation Israel in the man Jeroboam. And this man came forward, and as he codified what we know as Roman Catholicism, I always use RCC, the Roman Catholic Church, he came up with the concept that the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God on earth. Now this would be contrary to the teachings of the very Messiah himself, because in Luke 17, when the Pharisees demanded of Jesus in verse 20, they said, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And he answered them and said, look, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. As far as I know, I can see the basilicas in Rome. I can see the statues inside there. I can see the people that are putting that together. I can see all their ornate robes and all their altars and all the various chalices that they use. I can see all that. I can see their land holdings. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It's within you. The kingdom of God is a new birth. And here he makes a subtle change that the kingdom of God is now a literal, organized kingdom that needs to be advanced on planet Earth. And he says the Roman Catholic Church will conquer the world through infant baptism. And so the kingdom of God is through infant baptism. Now this man, Jerome, also claimed from his reading of the Bible that the Apostle Peter lived in sin during his entire life because he was married. And the priests of God are not to be married. Now, this had already been predicted in the Bible. God had told the Holy Ghost to tell Paul to tell Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and the latter times from God's standpoint represent from the first coming to the second coming. Those are the latter times. Before the first coming were the mid times, from the time of Moses until Christ. And before Moses was the prior times. So I've got the ancient times, the mid times, and the latter times. And he said, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they're going to speak lies in hypocrisy. They're going to act like they're one of you, but they're really a wolf. How do they do this? Because their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. What are some of the doctrines of devils they're going to have? Forbidding to marry. Forbidding the priests to marry. When he had just told you a couple chapters ago that if you desire the office of an elder, a bishop, a deacon, a servant in the church of God, you must be the husband of one wife. Because how can you teach other families how to raise children if you haven't raised one of your own? I mean, if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? If he can't raise his children with gravity, how can he teach someone else to do that? And so, Jerome says in our church, no marriage for the priests. And Peter lived in sin during his whole life because he was married. But thankfully, Peter was martyred. And when he was martyred, his sins were washed away so he could go to heaven. Jerome also taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin. So he changed in that Bible there with Eusebius, Matthew 1, verse 25, where it says in our Bible, the one that God gave us, which tells us the story of how Jesus Christ was born. And it says, and Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord bid him, took unto him his wife, that would be Mary, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Because after the firstborn, she had many others, which are named later on in the book. But he removes the word firstborn. And this begins the concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And the last scoundrel during this age, who may be bigger than all the others put together in terms of an influence down the centuries, is Aurelius Augustine. He lived from 354 A.D. to 430 A.D., the end of the 4th century, the beginning of the 5th century. He was known as Augustine of Hippo because he resembled Orson Welles in his old age. He was very large. He couldn't sit in a chair. No, Hippo was just a place in North Africa. But when he used to sit around the temple, he sat around the temple. He's a big guy. But anyways, about this guy, Augustine the Hippo, he led a council in 415 A.D. of Mela in Numidia, where he formulated a doctrine of original sin for children. And he said, the way we deal with original sin is water sprinkling of children, because this will take the place of circumcision. And he writes here, young children will have their original sin removed by water baptism in a Roman Catholic church. And the sponsor's faith, that would be the godmother and the godfather, their faith saves the baby. And this sacrament of water baptism now places the baby in Christ, which results in everlasting life. To which maybe my good brother Johnny D would say, chapter and verse, please. The next thing Hippo did, or Augustine did, is he claimed that the foreknowledge of God, because God does have foreknowledge, Peter preached about that in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He talked about the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God knows the end from the beginning. And Hippo, or Augustine, said, the foreknowledge of God is the same thing as predestination. And so God's foreknowledge actually predestinates and causes all future events. And so he starts to put this under an extreme teaching of the sovereignty of God, that God is so sovereign that through his foreknowledge, everything occurs according to his knowledge. There is no chance. There is no free will. God is the master puppeteer. There's not a, you'll hear this sometimes from these preachers that believe this. There's not an atom in the universe that's not under God's control. Well, Jesus didn't believe that. Number of times Jesus said, perchance. A guy was going so, and perchance this happened. One day a tower fell. These things happen. Earthquakes occur. Lightning happens. Planet Earth is a dangerous place where things occur. And since thou knowest not what a day may bring forth, then what you need to do is repent and believe God and believe his gospel and get under his protective care, because he doesn't have his hand on everything down here. His hand is only on those things which affect his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And that's not, for example, what's going on at the United Nations. And that's not what's going on tonight in Michigan when people are voting for a candidate. God's hand isn't on any of that stuff. He's letting man have his own free will, because he's going to work him out according to his works one day. And he's given man the free will to do it. And so Augustine, in this crazy thing, says that this sovereignty, they love that word, that is not a Bible word. When you hear the word sovereign or sovereignty, you're drifting into someone that's been taught by Augustine. I don't care if the guy's living in the 21st century today, he's reading Augustine's material. And we're going to see who Augustine affected very heavily in the 16th century is a man named John Calvin. Augustine is the one that birthed Calvinism. Calvinism just put it together and stuck his name on it, but it's all of Augustine's teaching on the sovereignty, so-called sovereignty of God. His teaching forms the basis of John Calvin's Institutes and his TULIP, his five-point insane theological teaching. I've taught that to you before, right? T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, the perseverance of the saints. And that's that bizarre teaching of Calvin. I did that years ago. Do you want me to do that again sometime for you and put it on the board and show you all the mistakes that's in that thing based on a Bible? I did it in 2003 back at the old building. Well, if people want me, just let me know and I'll redo it for you. But all this stuff, these errors, come from Augustine. And his teaching is that in eternity past, God, through His predestination and His sovereignty, decreed that only a fraction of mankind would be saved. They're called the elect. And the rest would be consigned to eternal torment. That comes from His total depravity, His unconditional election, and His limited atonement, and His irresistible grace. The thought being that the man is so depraved that he can't even hear or receive the gospel. So therefore, what God does is He takes irresistible grace and forces it in the guy unconditionally. It's just based on God's decrees from time past, a long time ago. And based on that thing, therefore, Jesus' death on the cross was only good for the elect. It's a limited atonement. Jesus' blood doesn't count for any sinners. It only counts for the elect. And this all came out of Augustine's teaching. The other thing Augustine taught was that the second coming wasn't going to happen all at once with Jesus coming back. It was going to happen little by little by little over time, one piece at a time in the wafer in the Mass. So every time we eat a wafer, it's part of the second coming of Christ. And so it's a progressive second coming over the centuries. And Jesus said, every eye shall see me when I come with the clouds of glory. But that's not what Augustine said. And then the other thing he believed was that it was okay, and this makes no sense to me. I just want to show you, when the heart is dark, you can't reason anymore. Because he says this, it's okay to force people to convert to Christianity. And so one of the things they were doing in the Roman Empire, they were forcing heathen and unbelievers to be converted to Christianity. And that's biblical, he said, on the grounds that Hagar was forced to serve Sarah, which she wasn't, if you read the verse in Genesis 16, verse 9. But here's my question. Time out. I thought the elect was determined by God a long time ago. How can you force someone to convert? How can you put someone at the stake and make them turn around? But that's what they were doing. So I'm just showing you, a darkened mind is illogical and contradictory and hypocritical in nature. The only thing that doesn't contradict is the truth. It goes straight on the narrow path. But this other stuff is hypocritical. So, anyways, the sad truth is, and my wife just got a catalog today from a Christian company, this guy Augustine is revered by just about everybody. To the Roman Catholic Church, he's a saint. He's Saint Augustine. To the Protestants, he's considered the father of Calvinism, and most Protestants are Calvinists. And even the evangelicals, if you go to Bender's, they'll have glowing books about him. If you read the stuff they'll say, Augustine was one of the most intellectual men of all time, a great theologian, a great philosopher, a great scientist. He was none of the three. If you read his works, The City of God, The City of Man, The Confessions of St. Augustine, here he is confessing his sins in a book before men instead of confessing them before God. I mean, he was none of the three. They say he advanced the discipline of psychology. Big whiff. That's given more problems to mankind, probably, than sorcery and paganism. They say he was a master of words with boundless influence and authority. Just because somebody has great swelling words and is held in admiration, that doesn't mean that they've spiritually given their heart to the Lord in simplicity and in truth. They call him the greatest Christian of the New Testament, an immortal benefactor of mankind. Well, the real truth of this guy is, during his lifetime, during those forced conversions, he had hundreds of Christians murdered. And his writings afterward led to the murder and the death of hundreds of thousands afterwards. By their fruits, you'll know them. Theologically, this guy, Augustine, was the father of Calvinism, which is a goofy, bizarre, stupid doctrine. But thankfully, of all the stupid teachings out there, if you sit under Calvinistic teaching, you could get saved. You just won't know you got saved. And the guy that's led you to Christ will probably try and talk you out of it as quickly as he talked you into it, and I've watched this stupidity, but thankfully, as goofy as Calvinism is, I must admit, they do teach that salvation is only by grace through faith. They don't add baptism. They don't add works. So thankfully, Calvin took some of Augustine's writing and came up with a preaching that, although it'll grieve your spirit and your heart, because you wonder what kind of a God consigns people to hell before they're born, it will grieve you inside. Still, the actual teaching of it's Christ alone, it's faith alone, it's grace alone, and Scripture alone, you'd get saved under it. Just be very confused, because all you got is the nutshell of the gospel, but you have so much misunderstanding in the rest of the word about the nature and the person of God, it'll just leave you grieved. He came up with Calvinism. He's the father of amillennialism. Now, millennialism means there's a millennium. The Bible says there's going to be a millennium, right? Revelation chapter 20, verses, well, pretty much the whole chapter, picking it up in maybe verse 3 all the way through to verse 11. And 1,000 years, it says six times in there. Jesus come back for 1,000 years. Augustine didn't believe that. Augustine believed this. He believed when the babies are sprinkled in water baptism and enter the body of Christ and get their salvation, and the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God, this is the millennium. So right now, we, if you're a baptized Roman Catholic, you have now entered the millennium. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, the devil has no power at all. He's been shut up in a pit. And this is the millennium. And the millennium comes in the heart of people over a long period of time. And it's not really 1,000 years. Remember, allegorical interpretation, 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. Just because God says 1,000 six times doesn't mean he knows what he's talking about. He's not very good at math. He failed in the second grade. So we don't believe that. So he's the father of amillennialism. He's the father of Calvinism. He's also the father of Catholicism. Because from his writings, they pulled together, and Jerome basically just rubber-stamped his stuff into the Roman Catholic Church. And he's also the father of something called sovereign constitutionalism. Which, again, because he claimed that the kingdom of God is the Roman Catholic Church, which is the city of God, which exists in the city of man simultaneously in this world. There are heathen empires, while there's the Holy Roman Empire, and so his thought was under sovereign constitutionalism, the only one that has a right to give law is God's people. And therefore, every heathen authority should be under the thumb of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope should determine who the kings are. And we're going to be studying in the next few weeks as we get into those centuries. That's what happened for about almost 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. And I showed you the four major councils that existed in this dark Pergamos area of perversion. The Council of Nicaea, the first one held by Constantine, then the Council of Constantinople, then the Council of Ephesus in 431, where they finally proclaim Mary is the Mother of God. And they condemned a man named Nestorius. We're going to go over. I want to get to about 65 minutes. Where are you now? We're going to try. And the Council of Chalcedon, this thing. Now, thankfully, let me just finish up with this. During all this insanity, while the Roman Catholic Church has enlarged their power and married with the state and is chasing believers, Bible-believing shepherds existed. Little is known of them because they were burned, they were killed, their writings were thrown out. But there was a man like Alban in the early 4th century. He spread Christianity all the way up into England. Yes, he was martyred. There was the golden voice known as John Chrysostom, 347 to 407 A.D. He was a bishop in Constantinople over in Eastern Europe. He used the Syrian Greek Textus Receptus. He preached hell, fire, damnation, the gospel, the new birth. People were saved. Rome's bishops were mad. He was outlawed. He was jailed. He prayed his way out of jail. He was then exiled to the Black Sea and spent the remaining years of his life making translations of the Textus Receptus into Russian. There was John of Antioch in the early 5th century, a Bible-believing preacher of the gospel. He defended a man named Nestorius at that Council of Ephesus when a man named Cyril of Alexandria, obviously a bad guy, accused Nestorius of heresy because Nestorius refused to call Mary the Mother of God. You're a heretic. And thankfully, John of Antioch supported him. There was Patrick of Ireland in the mid-5th century. This guy forayed and went into the forests of Ireland. He'd go into the forest and he'd beat on a drum. The natives would gather together and then he'd stand on a stump and preach, "You must be born again." He used the Latin Textus Receptus, the old one. He preached hell, fire, damnation, the new birth, and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And even during this Pergamos period, God had his witnesses. These men and others who we've lost sight of, but God knows them, they're recorded in his book, were great preachers. They led thousands to Jesus Christ all over Europe. They stood for the truth. They labored to translate the Textus Receptus into Old English, German, Spanish, Swedish, French, Russian, Norwegian, any language they could so the people could have a copy of some scriptures. They rebelled against Romanism. They hated the Pope. They hated the magisterium. These godly missionaries were also hated by the Pope and hated by Rome, and they hated them right back. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Let your love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. They fought the good fight of faith, and Rome fought dirty. The Pope cursed them out. The Pope had no use for them while they lived. And as soon as they died, here's what the Pope did. He moved right into the territory they preached, and he led their children into apostasy and idolatry, just like Jeroboam and the bad shepherds did. And then the Pope made saints out of them. And so you hear about St. John of Antioch and St. Chrysostom and St. Patrick of Ireland, just like Jesus prophesied in Matthew 23. You're going to garnish the sepulchers of the prophets that you killed. And that's exactly what they did. In the Pergamos period, God still had great preachers that spread his gospel in the early part of the Dark Ages. Next week, we'll start getting into the Dark Ages of Thyatira. But we're seeing this thing take foot, root. This weed is growing deep down, and it's going to come out, and it's going to try and choke the vine. Any questions? All right, we're done. Thank you.